Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, we are looking at Matthew and chapter 28 and the final three verses, verses 18 through 20. And so we are coming to the conclusion of this ongoing exposition. And again, we're pleased to be able to look at these final words together today. Let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. The Apostle Matthew thus faithfully records, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do seek again today the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We know that apart from the Spirit, that we will be in darkness and we will be groping about. But we know that with thy light, that we may see light. And so open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, once again, we come today to the conclusion of this exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. This is, as I look back at the sermon audio archive, the 123rd sermon in this series, which began on Sunday, December 13 of 2020. Matthew concludes his inspired gospel with a record of the risen Christ teaching of his disciples, giving them a teaching that is known as the Great Commission. He speaks as a commander to soldiers of Christ. And he gives this Great Commission as a command unto them. This is what they are to do. It is not the great suggestion, but it is the great commission. The setting is Christ's appearance to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee. If you look back at verse 16, which we discussed last time, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And so Christ is appearing to the 11, and it is the 11, the 12 without Judas. It is they who are the objects of this address, the objects of this commission, of this command. We've noted previously, as we've been looking at the Passion narrative, that when it comes to the gospel, there are four key objective facts of the gospel. And Paul rehearsed this when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. He says, I've given to you that which I have also received. First fact, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Second fact, that he was buried. Third fact, that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And the fourth fact, he appeared, it says there in 1 Corinthians 15, to Cephas and the 12, and then he lists others to whom Christ appeared. But it's the death of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, and his resurrection appearances that are essential facts of the gospel. And so here at the end of Matthew, we have these resurrection appearances. There are two key historical venues in which Christ made himself known and appeared to the disciples. He appeared to them after his resurrection in Jerusalem, and he appeared to them in Galilee. And Matthew records for us one appearance at each of these two venues or locations. First of all, he records in chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, how Christ appeared to the women leaving the tomb that was in Jerusalem. And then he reports to us in verses 16 and 17 how Christ appeared to the 11 in Galilee. And so there are the two locations, Jerusalem and Galilee. Matthew tells us that when the 11 saw the risen Lord, they responded with worship. Again, look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And this was exactly, precisely the response of the women when they met with the risen Lord. As we look back and we see in verse 9, it says, "And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." Of course, Matthew adds, when Christ appeared to the 11, as we pointed out last time and in verse 17, that some doubted. Verse 17, "but some doubted." That's the very last line there. And it's very likely that he might have been referring to someone like Thomas. John gives us a much greater, more detailed description of how Thomas had not been there on the first Lord's Day evening when Christ had appeared to the disciples. And he said, "Unless I can see him, unless I can put my hands into his wounds, I will not believe." And of course, the very next Lord's Day evening, Christ appears again. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And so some of the disciples, even the apostles, had doubted, but we believe that God overcame those doubts and that the apostles remained faithful men beyond, again, the betrayal of Judas. Even someone like Peter, who had denied Christ three times, was restored into fellowship with Christ. Doubt may intrude for a while, for authentic believers, but it is always swallowed up in the end by faith. And so we're at this point. Christ has appeared to the disciples. He's speaking with the 11 there on this mountain in Galilee. We don't know exactly when this happened, within the 40 days in which Christ appeared to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead, but he is preparing them at this moment for the time when he will ascend to the right hand of the Father. He is preparing them for how they will function during this time we're living in now, this present evil age, or this present evil world, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1. The time between Christ's first advent, his first coming, and his second coming. He's preparing the apostles for their mission that they will undertake with the help of the Spirit during this in-between time. And what will be the task or the purpose that he will leave these apostles to fulfill? They will establish the Christian movement. They will build upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. They will commence construction, foundational work in the church that Christ himself is building, so that there might be a witness in this age. And so we have provided here in this Great Commission what we could call a mission statement or a purpose statement for the church. You remember when that was all the rage several decades ago? You went to your workplace or your school and they were always working on these mission statements and purpose statements and so forth. Well, we don't have to reinvent the wheel as Christians. Even as a church, we have a mission statement. We have a purpose statement that is given to us by the risen Lord. Well, let's turn and let's look at this passage together. It's a shorter passage. We're just going to look at these three verses, verses 18 through 20. And I want to suggest that in these three precious verses that consist in Matthew's gospel, with the final words of the risen Christ spoken to his disciples before his ascension, that we can divide it into three parts. First of all, there is a description of the setting in verse 18. Secondly, there is the commission proper that Christ gives to the apostles in verse 19 and the first half of verse 20. And then thirdly, There is a promise or an assurance that is given to the apostles in the final words in verse 20. So let's see if we can walk through together these three parts of our passage. We begin with verse 18, which I described as providing for us the setting. And so Matthew records, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Here Christ declares to his disciples the reality of his new status in this new age, as he is now the risen Lord. He declares that all power has been given unto him. Behind the English word power is the Greek word exousia, made out of the prefix exousia, means being. So he has been given all power, or the word is sometimes rendered as authority. He has been given all authority. Already, Christ had been known during his incarnational ministry before the resurrection as a special man of power or authority. You may remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew tells us the response of those who had heard Christ give this Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And there, the word authority behind it is that same Greek word exousia that's rendered in Matthew 28:18 as power. So Christ, even before he was raised from the dead, had an authority that was recognized by men who heard him preaching and teaching, who saw him performing miracles, etc. But now that he has risen from the dead, now that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, that authority has been magnified, expanded, and glorified. As the eternal Son of God, this authority had been given to him by the Father through the Spirit in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is the same in essence, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. And notice the two realms where this power or authority is actualized. He has been given power in heaven and in earth. In heaven, the habitation of God, and in earth, the habitation of man. Remember the petitions that Christ taught in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer in Matthew 6:10. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The risen Christ now declares that he has the authority to work out God's will in earth as it is in heaven. This commission will mean nothing if the commander, the commissioner, lacks the authority to work out his commands. The commandment of a king means more than the commandment of a commoner, because the king has authority. If I say, "I'm going to send all the U.S. troops to the border to do this, that, or the other," that's not going to mean a lot. But if the president says this, the commander-in-chief of our armed forces says this, then that has a lot of authority, because he has that privilege. He has that power. And so first it has to be established before Christ gives this commission that he is one who has the power and authority to carry it out. We must listen to him, because he has been given power, exousia, in heaven and in earth. The second part of our passage is the commission itself. Again, this is in verse 19 and the first half of verse 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, we need first, I think, to understand this passage grammatically, because we want to understand what is being commanded. And in the English translation that I read from, the Authorized Version, if you look at the rendering here, it's presented as, grammatically speaking, and sorry to be a grammar nerd for a few minutes, if you're not into grammar, bear with me. But there are two imperatives that are here in the English translation. Go ye therefore, that's the first imperative. The second imperative, and teach all nations. And then in this translation, there are two what are called participles. A participle is when a verb ends with ing. And so it's go and teach, those are two commands, and then baptizing in verse 19, and teaching in verse 20. And so one might think there are two commands and then these two kind of supporting imperatives. However, if you go back and you look in the original Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek, you see that actually among those four verbs in verses 19 and the first half of verse 20, there's actually only one what grammarians would call a finite verb or an imperative, and it's the one that's there in verse 19, teach all nations. Teach all nations. And then the rest of the words there, go, baptize, and teach, are all grammatically their participles. And maybe you also know that one verb that's a command, teach all nations, that it has as its root the noun disciple. In Greek, mathetes is disciple. Here's a verb made from that, mathetoio, which means to make disciples. And so many modern translations render verse 19 as something like make disciples of all nations. Whereas in the Authorized Version here, it says teach all nations. And so there are some people who interpret this commission as primarily centering on that one imperative. What is Christ telling the disciples is paramount for them? They are to go and make disciples of all nations. And then the three other terms are just sort of supporting that. As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. That's one way of understanding the grammar or the translation or the interpretation of this command in verses 19 and 20. Others, however, would point out that sometimes in Greek you can have a command, and although there are participles, the participles are basically supposed to basically repeat or reinforce exactly what the main verb is saying. And so under that type of interpretation, we have here not just one imperative or one command, but we have four commands. We have a command to go. We have a command to teach all nations or make disciples of all nations. We have a command to baptize. And we have a command to teach those disciples that are made to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. And I'm going to take it as being read like that. I'm going to suggest that they're actually within the one overarching Great Commission, there are actually four commandments that are being given. Go, teach all nations, baptize, and teach. And so let's unpack it, and we'll look at the four parts of this one Great Commission, the four commands within the one Great Commission. Now, before we proceed to look at each of these four, we also need to ask ourselves about the recipients. I've already said this is directed towards the 11. And of course, today, many people will read through this passage and they'll immediately start to apply it to every Christian. Apply it to myself. But is there any significance in the fact that this is directed in its original context to the 11, to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, minus Judas the betrayer. And so if we think about it, initially this commandment is not a general commandment that is given to all men, or even unto all disciples, but it is something that is spoken foundationally to the leaders of the apostolic church, to the apostles. And we might rightly, we'll talk about this in a few moments, we get to the end, to some application, we might consider how it extends to the church today. But we must first note, looking at it here in context, it's directed to the apostles. We're actually going to be able to look in the book of Acts, and we can see ways in which the apostles worked out the things that they were commanded to do by Christ. You might remember that earlier in Matthew's gospel, if you look back in Matthew 10, Christ had sent out the apostles during his incarnational ministry, much as he does here after the resurrection. He had sent them out to minister in his name, and you actually see some parallels to some of the things that he told them then that he says here. Look back at Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 5 and notice especially the stress on going. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." So he commissioned these apostles, these same apostles early in his ministry. Now, having achieved the cross and the resurrection, having completed his mission perfectly, now he has another commissioning for these same apostles. And as I've already suggested, it focuses on four commands. Let's look at those four commands now, each in turn. First of all, he says to them, verse 19, "Go ye therefore." Go ye therefore. This command is a reminder that the Christian faith has been from the start an outwardly focused and an evangelistic faith. It is not only an inward faith. It's not only about what God has done for me through Christ. But it is an outward bound type of faith. We care not only about what God has done for us through Christ, but we also care about, according to Christ's own command, about what he might be pleased to do for others. We seek to influence and to win the world, the nations, for Christ. The command, "Go ye therefore," is a command to do what we call missions. As one popular evangelical pastor put it, where worship is not, mission is. If we see a nation, a people group, who are not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a mission task for us. Go ye therefore. When there are people who don't have the Bible in their language that they can read, where there can be officers, church officers called out to preach and teach from it, we're called to go and do things like make translations of the Bible. Just a couple weeks ago, I was traveling around the UK with a brother who's from Turkey. And believe it or not, in the modern era, there has not yet been a faithful translation of the Bible based on the traditional Protestant text of the Bible in Turkish. And he's working on it with some others, working with the Trinitarian Bible Society. Of course, there are very few believers. He's an elder in a Presbyterian church in Izmir, ancient Smyrna, and he's working on getting foundationally a good solid Protestant translation of the Bible. Where worship is not, mission is. Go ye therefore. The second commandment of these four is, and teach all nations. Again, the verb here rendered as teach means to make disciples. And so it means teach the faith. Teach what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach others what it means to become a student in the school of Christ. The essence of the Christian life is becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have debates and discussions about this, because sometimes it's hard to distinguish and determine. Becoming a believer is both something that involves intellectual assent to doctrine. It's believing the right things about Christ. But it's not just about a head knowledge, is it? It's also about the heart knowledge. It's about right praxis. It's about proper following of Christ. And so Christ commissions the apostles to teach others how to become students in the school of Christ. Consider Christ's words in Luke 9:23, ones we often repeat, especially when we have the Lord's Supper here, which is nearly every Sunday, when Christ said to those who were listening to him, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Be my disciple. The stress in Christ's own ministry was on discipleship, and the stress for the apostles was on teaching discipleship. We know that the means that God uses most often to bring men to faith and to grow them in the faith is the preaching of the gospel. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And in Romans 10:17, Paul said, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We also learn of Christ, aside from preaching and teaching, simply from reading the scriptures. We are like interns who follow around the great physician and learn from him. Have you ever been to a great teaching hospital, something like the University of Virginia Hospital? And you know, the way that medical education works, you have a master practitioner, a master physician, and then the interns come and they follow him around and they watch what he does. They watch how he treats patients. They learn from him. They ask him questions. And to be a Christian is to become basically an apprentice, an intern to Christ. We could talk about the trades. How do you learn to be a plumber, electrician, or a contractor, whatever? You follow around a master practitioner. And when we become believers in Christ, we follow Christ around. What do we learn about him? We read from the Gospels about how he behaved, how he spoke, how he treated others, how he engaged in the spiritual disciplines, how he prayed. And so when we become followers of Christ, we are enrolling in his school, and we are learning from Christ. Notice also in this second command, teach all nations, the universal scope of this command. Teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations. Christianity is a universal faith. It doesn't teach universalism, be clear about that. Universalism is the idea that all people are saved regardless of how they respond to Christ. That's false teaching. But it does teach that the gospel is universal. The gospel is for all men from all nations, Jews and Gentiles. That's really the only two types of nations that the first century Jew would have thought about, Jews and Gentiles. But the gospel is for men of all nations. We were talking earlier about Christ sending out the apostles in Matthew 10. And I don't know if you caught it, what I read there in verses 5 and 6. Initially in Christ's ministry, his incarnational ministry, he sent his disciples. He said, "Don't go to the cities of Samaria. But he said, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, his work having been accomplished on the cross and his gloriously being raised from the dead, he can say to the apostles, go and teach all nations, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Acts 1:8, before he ascends to the Father, he will tell these same men that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. At Pentecost, as it's described in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit will be poured out on those apostles, and they will begin to preach to devout Jews and to devout God-fearing Gentiles who have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they will be able to preach to these persons. And it says in Acts 2, verses 8 and following, how these persons responded, and they say, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. From the very beginning, all nations are being taught about what it means to follow after Christ. Philip brought the gospel to the Samaritans. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, a description of Philip's ministry. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then it says in verse 12 of Acts 8, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And of course, the Lord especially used Philip to bring the gospel to the first African convert, the Ethiopian eunuch, as he met him and preached Jesus unto him. And they came to the body of water, and he said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, you can if you believe. And he said in Acts 8:37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he was baptized. Under Peter's ministry, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, was converted. And he and other members of his household were baptized after they came to the faith. You can read about that in Acts chapters 10 and 11. By the time we get to Paul on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, he's traveling through a place called Paphos, and he runs into a fellow named Sergius Paulus, a Roman deputy. And he hears the gospel and believes. The making of disciples from all the nations continued during the times of the apostles, and it continues to the present moment. And this is why Paul will write in Galatians 3 that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you're part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Kids, that's why in Bible school we sang, Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons has Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. If you know Christ. And so the second command is that we teach or make disciples of all nations. The third commandment that we come to in this great commission, also in verse 19, is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Notice a pattern here that upholds the teaching of what we call believers' baptism or disciples-only baptism. Notice he says, go, teach or make disciples of all nations. And only after that does he say, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And we have a biblical pattern here that we, particularly as Baptistic Christians, would continue to affirm to this day. And that pattern is, first, there must be gospel preaching. Second, there must be faith, the desire to follow after Christ. And then only after that, thirdly, is there the baptism of those who are believers or disciples. We don't baptize people in hopes that later they might become disciples. We baptize them upon their profession of faith in Christ, that they are denying themselves, they are taking up their cross daily, and they are committed to following Him. Notice also that baptism, as Christ commands it, is in the name of the triune God. We are to baptize men in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. The triune God was indeed manifest at Christ's own baptism. Look back at Matthew 3, and this is a great time retrospectively to think back at the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, since we're here at the end. But if you look at Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And what is presented to us there in the narrative description of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is the triune God. There is the incarnate second person of the Godhead, the Son, in the water. There is the Spirit descending like a dove, and there is the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You think that's accidental? You think that narrative description is accidental? No, it's teaching the triune God. And here, at the end of this gospel, we have Christ, the risen Christ himself, telling his apostles to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This passage is one of three of the clearest statements that we have in the Bible about the doctrine of the Trinity. Someone says, where is the Trinity in the Bible? Point them to the Great Commission. Point them to Matthew 28 and verse 19. You can also point them to Paul's apostolic blessing that we right now are reading in this quarter at the end of our worship services in 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost be with you all. And then the third of those three great passages is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. This is the first proof text that's given in our confession of faith for the doctrine of the Trinity. As it says there, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word," uses the word logos in Greek, "the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Authentic baptism is baptism in the name of the triune God, just as authentic faith is faith in the triune God of the Bible. The fourth part of this commission, looking back now to our passage, Matthew 28, and here we'll move on to the first part of verse 20. After he says go, after he says teach all nations, after he says baptize them, he says teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Note that the word teaching here is a distinct word. It's not the same word used in verse 19 about making disciples. Here it's the word in Greek that more normally is rendered as teaching, is didasko. And it's an interesting contrast. I had never really seen this working through expositionally the Gospel of Matthew. Drew this contrast to my radar screen. But if you look back at verse 15, remember the soldiers who had taken money to lie and to say that Christ had been stolen rather than been raised? And it says in verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were taught." They were didaskoed to teach, to say something that was untrue. And now we have a contrast. The true followers of Christ are to be taught. But they're to be taught not to lie, but to uphold that which is true. And here, the teaching is related to discipleship. After believers have been produced, after disciples have been made, followers of the Lord are then, through teaching, increased in their faith. They are further edified. Their faith is expanded. Their faith is deepened. And what we're reminded of in this fourth part of the commandment is that salvation is not the end of the journey. I had a member in our church who's now in another Reformed Baptist church. And I remember he often said that he grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist church. And he said, all I ever heard were evangelistic appeals. There was the altar call every Sunday. And he said, but then I became a Christian, and there wasn't very much in the church he was attending to help him get beyond that. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. But there's a follow-up to salvation. And it's growing stronger in Christ. It's learning more of Christ. It's growing in sanctification, growing in holiness, growing in the spiritual disciplines. And so Christ is here instructing about that, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And friends, how long is it going to take us to do that? The rest of our lives. The rest of our lives here on earth. We're going to spend the rest of our time learning better how to love Christ and how more nearly to follow after him. Christ said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. What are the things that Christ commanded? We might begin by looking at so many of the things that he's said to us through this gospel. We could go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, and we could focus on so many things that he taught there. Things like, if someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Don't return evil for evil. Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. How about also in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. How about when he said also in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up not for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can corrode and thieves can steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How about judge not that ye be not judged? Matthew 7:1, one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. It doesn't say never judge. It says don't judge unless you're willing to be judged by the same standard that you have applied to others. Don't be a hypocrite. How about when Christ said the great commandment, Matthew 22:37-38, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And the second, love thy neighbor as thyself. Or how about when he said to the disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Those are the types of commands of Christ that the apostles were told to teach disciples to observe. And of course, it doesn't just stop with the words of Christ that we can find in the Gospels, the four canonical Gospels, because really all the Scriptures are the Word of Christ, are they not? We're talking about this the other day. That's the problem with red-letter Bibles, is every word ought to be read, right? And I actually have a red-letter Bible up here I'm preaching from. I'm not, you know, necessarily constitutionally against them, but it's a good point to say every word in the Scripture is the word of Christ. And so when Christ says, teach them to observe all the things that I've said and commanded, it means all of the Bible, all the Scriptures, all the inscripturated revelation. The third part of our passage is the last part of verse 20. So we've got the setting, that's verse 18. We have the commission itself, and there are four parts of that. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. And the last part is the second half of verse 20, and I describe this as a promise or an assurance that is given to the apostles. Christ finally promised to them, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Christ promises to be an abiding presence with his disciples. Notice, by the way, we've been memorizing, haven't we, the seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. Well, here's an I am saying in Matthew. If you look at the original Greek, it's got the ego I me, the I am. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Think of a child who has to go through a struggle of some kind. Might be in schooling, might be a medical challenge. And think of a loving parent who comes alongside that child and says, I am right here with you. I will be by your side through it all. Whatever happens, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to desert you. That's what we call an Emmanuel promise. And Christ gives that promise to the apostles. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end, to the completion of this world. It's in Greek, it's the word aion. Some modern translations render it as age. Even to the end of this present evil age that we're living in now, between the first advent of Christ and we're awaiting his second advent. Though he's not physically present with us, he's ascended to the Father, he is with us. And we can look at the book of Acts, we can see how this gets played out. When Stephen is stoned to death, Acts 7, verse 35, he looks up into the gallery of heaven and Christ is there. Or we think about the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth and he's fearful because there's civil unrest. Luke tells us that Christ appeared to him and said to him, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. It's interesting because think about the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember how Matthew began? If you were to look back at the beginning of Matthew, and again, we're sort of in this last look at it, it's nice to retrospectively look back a little bit. Do you remember back in Matthew 1, verse 22, when Matthew talked about the fact that Christ was conceived of a virgin, and he said all this happened to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14 in Matthew 1, 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. What's on the first in the first chapter of Matthew? Through Christ, God is with us. And what's the last thing that's said? Christ says, I will be with you even to the end of the world. Now I asked, to whom is this commission given? Historically, foundationally, it was to the apostles. But Christ also said in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so it was addressed to the apostles, but it's certainly appropriate for us to apply this to the church. To the church that will be, again, built on Christ as the chief cornerstone, established on the foundation of the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. And so this commission applies to us. Where worship is not, we must send preachers. We must send heralds of the gospel. This commission is given to us collectively. We as a church must be going out. We must be teaching and making disciples of all nations. We must be baptizing in the triune name of God. And if you're here today and you would say you're a believer and a follower, it also means that you need to consider your submission to the command of Christ. We'll be submitted to him by baptizing you, but you need to consider your submission to Christ. And part of that commission to us is teaching for the edification of the saints. We do this remembering that we can't do it by our own power, for we have no power apart from Christ. But all power has been given to him. And we have his Emmanuel promise. Whatever difficulties we have to go through in learning or in suffering, Christ is with us. How is he with us? He's with us when we read the scriptures and when we hear teaching. I've shared before about Ephesians 4 verses 20 and 21. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Did these Christians in Ephesus in Asia Minor ever hear Jesus during his incarnational ministry? No. But Paul can say, when you've heard the gospel preached, you have been taught by Christ. So he's here with us every time we open these scriptures. You can sit there and ignore it. You're not ignoring me. I can barely stammer up here. Nor are you ignoring this weak church. You're ignoring Christ when he's speaking to his people. You're ignoring Christ to your peril. And he is with us when we pray through him to the Father, knowing that, as Paul puts it in Hebrews 7:25, he continually intercedes for us. As soldiers of Christ, then, dear friends, let us heed this commission from our King. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for this opportunity that we've had over the last couple years to meditate on the Gospel of Matthew and the other things that we've been exposed to over these last couple years through the scriptures, reading the word, singing the word, praying the word. And as we come to the end of this gospel today, we do receive this command from Christ that was given to the original apostles and now is also applied unto us. And so help us to be faithful in this generation, awaiting the time of thy coming. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.